invite you to remain standing and turn to the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, as was mentioned in our time of prayer, we begin a new series walking through the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, if you're using a Bible provided for you in the pew rack, you'll find these verses on page 61. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the word of Almighty God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord our God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is with you in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts as your word goes forward. This is a central time in the life of the believer each week when your word is unfolded. We pray that you would guard us from error and guide us in the truth of your scriptures, causing us moment by moment, even particularly when we're faced with our own sinfulness, of the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember this quite vividly. It was 11th or 12th grade in high school, and I was a part of a little ragtag band that was charged with leading some students in worship. And so I was, as you know, a singer and keyboard player, and sort of kind of had a part in leading this little ragtag band. And every week we would lead the students in worship and seek to sing the praises of God as best as we could. And I remember a day came when there was no bass guitarist. Friends, let me tell you, I knew nothing about the bass guitar. I knew that it was there. I knew that it was a foundation in some way. I knew that it had strings and that you could buy it in a variety of colors. But I didn't really know what to do with it. But we needed a bass guitar. But we didn't need a keyboardist that day. So to make a long story short, I sang the song leading the group of people in music, having one of my colleagues, my friends, show me which strings to press at the right time. It made me look like I could play the bass guitar. The feel of the bass guitar in my hand was quite extraordinary, but I knew nothing about the bass guitar except for a few specific places to press. It belonged. It had a place. It was necessary. Other people played it. But I didn't really know what to do with it. Sometimes God's moral law is like that. Well, we would all contend that God has a law, and it has a foundation, and it's there, and many other people talk about it, but we really don't know how to use it. We really don't know what to do with it. I mean, aren't we a people of grace? Well, in Exodus 20, we, in essence, get a summary. Not a full picture, but a summary of God's moral law for his people. In 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, the Lord says this, "But as he who called you is holy, you shall be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" But have you ever stopped to ask yourself, what does it mean for us to be holy? We think we know what it means for God to be holy, for God to be set apart, for God to be without sin, for God not even to tolerate sin, rebellion against Him and His cosmic beauty. But what does it mean for you and I to pursue holiness? Is there a standard? Or do we just walk through life trying to be as good as we can be, hoping that when we die, our good deeds will outweigh our bad deeds? Or perhaps the Christianized version. We pray a prayer, ask Jesus to come into our hearts, and then we just try to be nice until we die. But there's more than that. And by God's grace, it is glorious. God can say, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Because, ultimately, Christian, your holiness is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now, as a believer, God's law is not a dog, as Luther would say, nipping at your heels, constantly condemning you. God's law is now like a staff in your hand, helping you to see what it's like to live a life of joyful obedience, constantly resting in Christ. Well, our series over the next 12 weeks is going to be tracing God's moral law throughout the Scriptures. Each week, we're going to take one commandment at a time and just go Genesis to Revelation and see, where is this found? What does it look like not to covet or not to commit adultery? Is it okay as long as I just don't sleep with someone else's wife? Am I good? Or is there more than that? What does it look like not to have any other gods before God? We'll follow these throughout the Scripture. And I will tell you, at times it will be a heavy journey until we get to the very end and we see Christ, the perfect man, perfectly obeying. And we will see in Christ each week a law keeper. And we will talk about the glories of the gospel, that the gospel is not just that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, but in addition to that, He lived a perfect life in human form so that by faith I get credit for His righteousness and He is credited with all of my unrighteousness. So when God says to me now and in all eternity, you must be holy if you're going to have a right relationship with me, Christ makes it so. So we rejoice in the gospel together. Boys and girls, let me tell you where Pastor Ryan's going to go in this series. Because sometimes I know we use big words and Pastor Ryan can talk a long time. So listen to me right now, specifically. This is what we're going to say. We're going to say that God is perfect, because that's what the Bible says. We're going to say that God made all things, and because God is justice, He's without sin. God is perfect. He's not trapped by anyone else's rules. His very nature is the rules. And so, because of that, He gives His people a series of special rules. We don't like rules, do we, boys and girls? Pastor Ryan likes breaking rules. I know, because I have four of you, you like breaking rules. That's one of our problems. But you know, God didn't give us these rules to be mean. God gave us these rules because they point to how good He is. There are other rules, though, in the Old Testament. Things like, don't eat shellfish. Or don't eat certain foods like rock badger. Ever wanted to eat rock badger, boys and girls? Or certain kind of clothing that you can wear. So if God has special rules, is there any way to understand why it is that Pastor Ryan loves to eat shrimp and crab and lobster? Well, we'll see how the Word, the Bible, has certain special rules for all time, and then certain other rules that God gives for certain seasons for a reason. And guess what, boys and girls? They point us to Jesus. So, moms and dads, if you want something slightly more mature sounding than that, although I need what I just said, but if you want something slightly more advanced, here's where we're going to go. God's eternal moral law, which reveals His character, was put on the heart of mankind, broken by the first Adam, summarized at Mount Sinai through Moses, taught in the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, kept by the second Adam,
that's Jesus,
for us, and now through the gospel lived out by us in free, joyful obedience. That's where we're going. We're going to trace this moral law of God throughout. So let me give you a little bit of an outline for today. Here's where we're going to go. The first is, let's get the lay of the land. Let's follow God's moral law as a whole throughout Scripture for just a few minutes this morning. And then let's deal with a few objections, because there are some objections to the way that I believe the Scripture unfolds this. And I think some of them are good objections, at least on the surface. So how do we deal with the way that the Bible's put together? And then let's close with some lessons for our own lives. Why does this matter for us? So first, let's walk through the layout of Scripture. We're going to flip back and forth through our Bibles. So I'm going to try to be clear where we're going. The first thing is that the law was written on the heart of man. Paul, in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, writes this. Listen closely. For when Gentiles, that's non-Jewish people, non-Mount Sinai people, non-Old Testament covenant people, okay? When Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. In other words, Moses originally gave the Ten Commandments, the law of God, to who? To Jewish people. So that's what's being referenced here. But listen to Romans 2:15. They show that the work of the law is what? Written on their hearts. So even though the Gentiles, the pagans, the non-Jewish people, the non-Hebrew people weren't specifically covenanted with in the Old Testament, Paul declares that all mankind has God's moral law written on their hearts. That's why a pagan or an agnostic or an atheist or a Christian or a Buddhist or a Hindu can sort of say there's something wrong about one man killing another. It just feels wrong. Now, a lot of people do it. They go against their conscience and they do it. But there's a sense in which, generally, God's good and special law is written on the hearts of mankind. So, just first lesson for us. The law is written on the heart of man. Romans 2, 14 and 15, among other places. Here's the second thing. The law was given to Adam. Now, if you remember, God, who rules and reigns over all things, God who is not bound by anything, God who does not need anything or anyone else to exist, God who didn't feel empty and so he decided to create the world, God who is perfect, one in three, this God made all that we see. And the crowning creation was man and woman, his image bearers. And he gave to them the moral law in their hearts, and one particular precept. That tree, don't touch. And isn't that like us? You can have all the fruits of all the other trees and plants, but that one don't touch. Parents, sounds familiar, doesn't it? We always want the one thing that we're told we cannot or shouldn't have. Well, the law is given to Adam, and later on in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 7, we read this. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. A covenant is an arrangement between God and man. What arrangement did God make with Adam? Well, theologians call it the covenant of works. Man was made without sin and was told, obey me and live. Flourish. Fill the earth. Display my glory. Disobey me and death will reign. We call that the covenant of works because it's a system of obedience. And yet, Hosea uses the word covenant. It's an arrangement. God put his moral law on the hearts of Adam and Eve and gave them one positive precept. We're going to come back to that idea of positive precept, because a lot of people think the problem was, good grief, God, all they did was eat one piece of fruit. But you see, in breaking the precept, they became moral law breakers. There were other gods before God. There were other idols. See, God wasn't first. They lied to each other or about each other. You see, it goes on and on and on. So the law was written on the heart of man, and the law was given to Adam, and he broke it. And every person born from Adam and Eve, newsflash, that's us, is born in rebellion against God. We can't help it. It's who we are. It's like a cancer that fills every part of us. We are tainted with this thing called sin. Rebellion against God. And remember, God's laws are not laws that he gives us just because he kind of wants to be whimsically cute. Or, well, I got to give him some rules. I mean, I need to demonstrate my authority. No. It's not that God is bound by justice and so he has to make up rules. God is justice. We learn this from our series. God is his attributes. And because God is justice, sin is not breaking something that's outside of God. Sin is looking at the center of the universe and saying, not your way, but mine. See, it's cosmic treason. It's not a piece of fruit. Well, God's moral law continues because it's seen before Moses. You may think, well, the Ten Commandments, Ryan, that doesn't show up until Moses. Not so fast. Just listen to this. I put together a little sketch. Patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all before Moses, demonstrate the belief that having no other gods isn't the norm. Graven images, idols, show up several times in Genesis. This is before Moses, as problematic. The Sabbath is mentioned at creation, and it's mentioned in Exodus 16, four chapters before Exodus 20. Dishonoring parents shows up in Esau. Murder shows up in Cain. All of these things problematic. Sexual immorality shows up in many of the Genesis stories. Jacob and Laban steal from one another, and Rachel steals from her father. Adam, Eve, Abraham, and Jacob all demonstrate deceit and lies, and it's not viewed positively. And Cain covets his brother's offering. You see, God's view of morality, his universal law, is present before the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments isn't a brand new giving of a law. It's a codifying or a summarizing for a people. This is as it's always been. We read in Genesis 26:5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. How could Abraham keep God's laws and commandments if no such laws existed before Exodus? Abraham comes before Exodus. So you see, the law is written on the heart of man. It's given to Adam and broken by him. And then it shows up in various places before Moses. And then we get to our passage in Exodus 20, where God calls Moses up on a mountain. And he literally speaks and with his finger writes a summary of his moral law. Because we read it earlier, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. If you want a different version, go to Deuteronomy 5. It's recorded there as well. Look at Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words saying, and don't miss Exodus 22. I am Yahweh, your God. You see, I breeze over that. But God's giving of his law is centrally because he is God and there is no other. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And that you there is, in the Hebrew, in a personal singular. It's almost as if it could be interpreted that God is speaking individually to his people. Yes, they're a group, but he's speaking to individuals. Well, what's interesting and difficult for us is that there are a lot of pages in the Bible before we get to Jesus. And it seems like God surely does have a lot more rules besides the Ten Commandments. I mean, if only it was just the Ten Commandments. But there are rules about civil things, like if you do this, you're going to be stoned. Don't do this with this group of people. Don't engage in this way with this group of people. If a person does this, this is how you're to handle it in civil court among the Jewish people. But then there are all these commandments to this day, which many Jewish people still keep, about food, pork, shellfish, rock badger. So this preacher in Hampton, Virginia in 2016 is saying that God's moral law is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. And yet there are a lot of other rules in the Old Testament. How do we make sense of that? Do we just kind of read that quickly and then try to get to Jesus and then make all of our Bible studies about Jesus? The Old Testament's helpful, but it's like the bass guitar. I don't really know what to do with it. Occasionally, if you put it in my hand, I'll play a few strings. But don't ask me to get real familiar with it. Well, no. Very quickly, the tradition that we find ourselves in, I think by God's grace, in the Reformed tradition, helps us to understand that God's law, yes, is a whole. His moral law is always what it is. It is a part of His character and nature. But God gave the Jewish people three types of laws. He gave them His moral law. And it was this that is uniquely spoken by God, uniquely written by God's finger. But He also gives them these civil laws and these ceremonial laws, like sacrifice. Like which days you're allowed to come into the tabernacle in certain ways. God is allowed to give precepts in certain parts of Scripture that are not precepts for later parts of Scripture. That's why it would not be wrong if you were to stumble across the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if it still existed, and accidentally eat from its branches. Because God's moral law just is, and it informs all of His precepts. But sometimes His precepts point to something else. The Jewish people were essentially God's state. And God gave them certain rules, pointing to His holiness, yes. He gave them certain commandments and precepts, pointing to the fact that you're going to kill all these lambs year after year after year, but guess what? I'm going to send my Son, and He's going to be the final lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So, God's law in the Old Testament really could be divided in either a group of two, His moral law and His positive law, just laws that He gives for a certain season. Or you could divide it into three, His moral law, His civil law, and His ceremonial law. Well, then why, Ryan, do you eat shellfish? Why don't we sacrifice animals anymore? Because in short, His civil law and His ceremonial law have been completely fulfilled in Christ. And we are not a theocracy, friends. Our job is not to rule the government. We want to influence it, certainly. But we're not a theocracy. So, even though moral principles can be seen in the civil and ceremonial law, they were precepts for certain people until Jesus should come. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, Paul says, speaking of Jew and Gentile, "For He, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." Why can Jewish persons and Gentile persons get along in the gospel? Because the wall that used to be there because of civil or ceremonial law is not there. Hebrews 9, verse 10 speaks to certain foods and rituals being done away with. Hebrews 10, 1 says that these things are a shadow of the substance to come, which is Jesus. Civil laws are no longer needed because the people of God are not a country. You may say, but can we do anything? I mean, if I'm doing my Bible study and someone's teaching me through the book of Leviticus, a lot of these civil and ceremonial laws show up. Can I do anything with them? Let's do what the Apostle Paul does with it. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 10. He's speaking about such things and he says, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same?" And then he gives us an example of one of these non-Ten Commandment laws. Look what he says. "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" So if you have oxen, should you muzzle it or not today? It's not a part of the Ten Commandments. Look what Paul does with it. "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does He not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake." And then here he goes. He's going to interpret a non-Ten Commandment ordinance and help us to see what we do with it. "Because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." We can read about civil and ceremonial laws now, and we can do exactly what Paul does with them. We can say they're of general equity. Muzzling an ox, then why did God give it? It was written for our sake, so we think about doing what? Sharing. So those commandments aren't things we just throw away, but we see them as fulfilled, and we no longer observe them in practice, but we can still see their moral connection. The confessions treat them this way. Well, not to mention the Old Testament itself, the Ten Commandments stand apart. God spoke them, not the other laws. God engraved them in stone, and they are seen as the moral principles behind the other temporary Old Testament commandments. Some of you might be thinking, I'm kind of lost now, preacher. What are you saying? I'm saying that for the Christian today who's trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, the laws that are still binding upon God's people as a rule of fleshing out joyful obedience are not the civil laws, not the ceremonial laws, but God's unending picture of His character, moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Well, is that it then? Is Exodus the end of the story? No. Guess what Jesus does? Jesus teaches on the moral law. Let's go quickly through that. Law is written on the heart of man. It's broken by Adam. It's seen before Moses. It's summarized with Moses. And then, guess what? Jesus comes thousands of years later and he teaches on it. Read Matthew 5 through 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't give a new law, but rather, he corrects a lot of misuse of the law by the religious leaders. For example, Matthew 5, 43 and 44. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Where did God say, "Hate your enemy"? Did he say that? Or is that the way God's law was being taught in the context of Jesus' day? "You have heard it said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Or you could read in Matthew 15 when Jesus correctly instructs the Pharisees about the fifth commandment. Or Luke 18, verses 18 through 20. Remember this story? And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And then what does Jesus say? "You know the commandments." And which commandments does Jesus give? "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." What does Jesus do when someone talks about commandments? He goes to the ten. Or in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Notice Jesus does not say, "This is now the law." He says, "Let me summarize for you. Let me summarize, religious leaders. Everything is about wholehearted devotion to God and devotion to others." But you know what's even more astounding about Jesus and the law? 2 Corinthians 5:21. There we read this: "For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If you're here today and you know nothing about the Old Testament, you know nothing about the New Testament, someone just invited you to show up to go to church, please don't miss this. All of these laws that God rightly commands us to do, Jesus was the only person in the flesh to keep them. And the message of Christianity is not that Jesus died on the cross so that you could go figure out how to be the best person that you can be and have your best life now. The message of the gospel is that Jesus died to take the wrath, the just penalty that God has for lawbreakers, on himself. and completely pay for it. And in the flesh, Jesus Christ earned a righteousness. He grew in wisdom and stature. He suffered in the flesh and he kept the law, never breaking God's moral precepts. And so when you, sinner, look at God and say, I have faith in a Savior, your faith is in His death on the cross and His resurrection. But your faith is also that in Him is the one who never sinned. Jesus keeps God's law. Now, you may find a few places in the New Testament where it seems like Jesus is breaking certain laws, like the Sabbath. We're going to get to that in about 5 weeks. I will contend Jesus never broke the Sabbath. And if he did certain things on the Sabbath that made him unclean, why are we to assume that as a good Jew, he would not do what was necessary under the law for purification? We'll talk about those things. But for now, let's be clear. If Jesus Christ did not keep God's law, you and I will be damned. Because God, the just and righteous God, says, be holy, for I am holy. I will destroy all sin. This is why the gospel is marvelous news. Because God, in Christ, has kept the law. The Ten Commandments are not given to us for us to think nice things about Hebrew people thousands of years ago. It's a movement from Genesis to Jesus and beyond that shows us that God will never allow injustice to exist, but in His love, He pours out His wrath for all the people who will ever trust in Him on the back of His Son, who kept the law, who loved us, who died for us, and who never once disobeyed God. Well, lastly then, as we're tracing this through, the law is shown as having three purposes. You want to know what to do with the Ten Commandments today after Christ keeps it? Well, the Ten Commandments, really, the law, the moral law of God, do three things for us. They reveal sin, number one, and point to the need for Jesus. How would you know that you need Jesus, Paul says, if the law didn't say, this is sin, this is sin, this is sin? Romans 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, Paul says. So it reveals sin and points to our need for Jesus. When you read the Ten Commandments and you realize how many of them you've broken perhaps in 5 minutes, you go to Jesus. Here's the second purpose. Generally, the law restrains sin. Even though we're all sinners, there's a terror aspect to the law. We know that certain things are wrong. And ultimately, we know them best because in ages ago, God codified this for a people. And even though cultures may not be Christian cultures or Jewish cultures, there's a general equity in the fact that the law is used to restrain sin. Well, thirdly, the law serves as a rule of life for Christians. It helps us now as followers of God to glorify God. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said in the 1800s. There is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments because he cannot be justified by keeping them. So if you think, I don't need the law, throw away the Ten Commandments because I can't be justified by them anyway. You're right. You can't be justified by trying to keep them because you've already broken them. But it's a mistake, Ryle says, because he goes on, the same Holy Ghost who convinces the believer of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification will also lead him to a spiritual use of the law as a friendly guide in the pursuit of sanctification. Well, we'll do this again over the next few weeks. We'll trace God's moral law. But just know that the Ten Commandments don't just show up in one chapter of the Bible. They're everywhere. Summarized, worked in and out in various forms. There are some objections. And I'm going to go through these quickly. Some would say that because of what Jesus has done, the moral law doesn't continue. The food laws, gone. The ceremonial laws, gone. And even though God's moral law on our hearts still continues, the Ten Commandments, they're for Jewish people. But It doesn't seem that the New Testament treats it that way. And I'm going to go quickly, so write down these references. But Romans 13, in verses 8 through 10. The scripture reads this. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Period. New sentence. Romans 13:9. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I think a backward interpretation of that would be to say, see, the commandments are summed up. So I can throw all the practical things away and just love people. How do you love people? You don't sleep with their wife. You don't kill them. You work for their good instead of stealing from them. You don't slander about them. You don't gossip about them. You don't covet their stuff. In fact, you want them to excel. You are for them. That's how you love people. So I think sometimes we say, just love people. Well, yes. Exactly what the scripture says, but is there any way that we know how to sink our teeth into what it means to love someone? Men, when you turn on your computer screen and look at pornography, you are committing adultery because you're treating a woman on the screen as your wife should be treated. Perhaps not as your wife should be treated. You see, it's not as simple as don't just do these five things. The law works its way in and out of all kinds of Jesus' instructions. We see this in James 2, 10 through 12. Romans 3 and verse 31. Paul is laboring to get Jews and Gentiles alike to get along in the gospel. And look what he says in Romans 3, 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Okay, here's the answer. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Well, what law does Paul uphold? The shellfish stuff? Does he uphold the stoning of sinners? Because he's about to write to Corinth that there's a man who's sleeping with his father's wife. Do we uphold the stoning? No, I think we uphold the part that has always been and always will be. Well, others will say, but what about the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15? They didn't say anything to the Gentiles about the Ten Commandments. They only mentioned one or two things. But if you go with that argument, then you'd have to say that they were saying that murder's okay and adultery's okay and other things. Stealing's okay. They mentioned sexual immorality in some transcripts, but Acts 15 is more about Jews and Gentiles getting along than it is Gentiles are free to break the Ten Commandments. Well, some would say the gospel. The gospel's compromised if we hold on to the law. But Paul addresses this in Galatians 3:21. Those of you that are new to Grace, we do this a lot. We flip through the Bible to see how it's put together. And sometimes we have to do that at length. But just know that's what we do. Galatians 3:21, what does Paul say? Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. Others will say that the Old Testament laws, including the Ten Commandments, were really about behavior and being written on stone. But Jesus comes and gives the correct law written about the heart. But I don't think Jesus treats the law that way. What does he say? He says, if you look on a woman with lust, what have you done? You've broken the seventh commandment. Well, yes, Ryan, and the Sermon on the Mount, it's about the heart. But let's go back to Mount Sinai. Is there anything about the heart in Mount Sinai? I would say the 10th commandment says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. What, without being crude, what is it that you want to do with your neighbor's wife? Unless lust after her in your heart. So Jesus is teaching on the law. He's not giving a new one. Then some will say, you know what, Ryan? I hear what you're saying. But the gospel is so good, we got to avoid legalism. And all I'll say here is legalism is not keeping God's law. Legalism is saying that God's law includes things that God's law does not include. Right? Thou shalt not drink alcohol. And that should be the standard for Christianity. Legalism. Thou shalt not covet pridefully your co-worker's job. Law. Okay? So then what do we do with all this? Are there lessons for us? We've walked through the Scriptures. We've looked at a few objections. We'll continue to do that with each of the commandments, specifically number 4. Boy, that's going to be an interesting one, isn't it? Sabbath. What do we do with that? Let's close with some lessons. 4 quick lessons for us. Number 1, the law is absolutely necessary for you to understand the gospel. Did you know that? The law is absolutely necessary for you to understand the gospel. Sin against God is injustice because God is justice. You don't simply break an arbitrary rule. You literally go against the makeup of the universe when you sin. And to understand the gospel, we need to understand God's holy law. See, Jesus obeyed God the Father in 2 ways. Some of you are ready for lunch and you're ready to go home. This is what I want you to hear. There are 2 ways that Jesus obeyed the Father in the flesh. Number 1, in His passive obedience. He went to the cross. We call it passive obedience because it was something that He essentially, willingly took on. And when Jesus went to the cross, He didn't just have 3 nails in His wrists and ankles. He wasn't just beaten. He didn't just have a crown of thorns on His head for 6 or so hours. He wasn't just made fun of and spat upon. God poured out the wrath and injustice response for sin on Christ for all who would ever trust in Him. So that thing that you did last week, last month, that sin that you don't want to talk about from 10 years ago that you are so ashamed of, Christian, 2,000 years ago, your Savior bled and died for that in His passive obedience to the Father. The Father said, "Go to the cross, my son, and buy a redemption for people from every nation and tribe and tongue." And He obeyed it. Jesus passively obeyed the Father by bleeding for you. But He actively obeyed the Father. And Jesus' active obedience was that every time you lust after a woman or a man and commit adultery in your heart, He didn't. Every time you have an idol or a graven image or you treat the Lord's Day as if, no big deal. You go to church. No, maybe not. That's not the way your Savior actively obeyed the Father. When you read that story about Jesus getting tempted and not sinning, it's not to show just how great Jesus is, although it is. Jesus never sinning is ultimately about you being saved. So the law is necessary for you to understand the gospel. Number 2, the law no longer condemns you. You may be here and you may think, well, if the Ten Commandments is just a summary of God's moral law, His character and His nature revealed in all of the universe and then codified on some stone thousands of years ago through Moses, if that's God's law, I am doomed. And you are right, except the law condemned you in Christ. If you're a Christian, every bit of punishment for all eternity that you deserve because you broke the law, Christ took. Think about that. By faith, we are credited with the perfect obedience of Christ. So let me say it more boldly. And this might make some of you uncomfortable, but that's what grace does. Not in His essence, not in His person, but as every bit as righteous as Jesus is in the Father's eyes, so are you by faith. Be clear, not in essence. You're not Jesus. You're not God. Newsflash. But to the extent that Jesus is righteous in the Father's eyes, to the extent that He is set apart in the Father's eyes, in the sense that he is separate from sin in the Father's eyes, that is you by faith. That's how much grace is glorious. So Paul can say in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Some would highlight that part about end. See, Ryan? Ten commandments, over. Notice what it says. Christ is the end of the law for what? For righteousness. You don't get your righteousness by keeping the law. You get your righteousness because Jesus kept it in your place. Third, the law summarized in the Ten Commandments is not to be thrown away. Now, of course, we all agree, at least in principle, on most of the commandments. We may not agree on how they're placed, but we all agree in some sense. But remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5:17-19. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it's all accomplished. Then he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Which commandments are we not to relax? Because we've relaxed the shellfish one. We've relaxed the stoning ones, as we should. But should we relax the first commandment or the eighth commandment? See, the law summarized in the Ten Commandments is necessary for us to understand the gospel. It's also necessary that we know that it doesn't condemn us because we're in Christ and we shouldn't throw them away. Well, lastly, and I close with this. The law is of benefit for you, Christian. Have you ever thought about this? See, we love grace as we should. But God's law is actually beneficial. Psalm 1, verse 2. Blessed is the man who meditates on your law. Just read Psalm 119. It'll take you a little while to get all the way through it. But it's section after section. God, your law is good. Here's what I do with God's law sometimes, and I'm not showing you my righteousness because I probably don't do this as much as I do it. Sometimes I'll just take the Ten Commandments as I'm praying and confessing sin, and I will use them as a guide. Lord, I have not stolen from anyone today, but I confess to you as I think about it that sometimes I've been tempted to take what others have and call it mine. Or I've been tempted to say, yeah, I helped do that, when I didn't do it. See, sometimes using the law as a guide through prayer is helpful. And keep in mind that each of the Ten Commandments has a positive and negative aspect to it. Thou shalt not commit adultery is just that. Don't commit adultery. But also work for your marriage and for the marriages of everyone else and the purity of the singles as well. What does the Sabbath command say? Don't do this, but 6 days do this. Work. Right? Well, 1 Timothy 1:8-11, Paul says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So there I was, 16, 17, 18, I don't know, with an instrument in my hand that others could play very, very well. I was told it belonged to the band, but I couldn't really play it. I put my finger on the right strings at certain times and could make the thing play. But you know what I lacked? I lacked seeing the musicality of the bass guitar and all the ways that the bass guitar enhances the freedom of the music. I close with this one verse from Isaiah 42 and verse 21. The scripture says this, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. Friend, if you're here today, what we're saying is you're a lawbreaker and God has laid down his moral law throughout the scripture. And the only hope that you have of right standing before God as a lawbreaker is that Jesus kept the law in your place. Embrace Him by faith. Build your life upon His record and not your own. And if you're here and you're in Christ, look at the law summarized in the Ten Commandments, not as a burden, but as a helpful way for you to think about, until Jesus comes and I'm with my Savior face to face, how do I joyfully obey? Well, Lord, You've given me a guide. Let's pray. Father, help the Christians who are here today. Help me, for we break Your law. And we deserve Your wrath, but You've poured it out on Christ instead. I pray for the person who's here today who doesn't know Christ, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would see that they need Christ's record, and that the voice of Christ, as He says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or as they hear the word of the Scriptures, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ," that they would come to Christ today. We thank You for the marvelous love of our Savior, who died in our place and kept righteousness in our place, and who will bring us safely home. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together?